Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'm going to pray before we begin today. If you'll bow with me. Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come. Father, we pray, as we just sang, that you would speak to us. We believe this is your word. We believe you have preserved it well. And we want it. We want you. We want to understand you, to know you more, to understand who you are and what you've accomplished, to know who we are apart from you, and to know who we are united to you through your Son, Jesus. And we need help. God, I need help in the preaching of your word to be faithful to it. We need help in the hearing of your word. We are praying that you would grace us with your Spirit, Lord, to open this word up to us, to help us to see it, to understand it, to apply it, to live in light of it. Remove distraction from us, O God. Bring clarity, bring power, the transforming power of your word with the Holy Spirit, to conform us to the image of Christ, to see you more. So help us this morning. We do pray for Rami and Leah as they're over in Jordan, that you be with them and minister to them and bring them safely home. We thank you for answered requests over the last week, your faithfulness to hear us, to answer. And we believe that you will answer these requests we've put before you now, so we come with expectancy. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We'll be looking at verses, really 17 to 25 today, a little pickup from last week. Title of the sermon, it's all part of the plan. And I think you'll capture what that means here in a moment. Let me give us some setting of where we're at and where we've been so you can see where we're going. The disciples are in the upper room with Jesus. The public ministry of Jesus has come to an end. He's gone away now. This is the hours before the crucifixion. It's the celebration of the Passover. They're in the upper room now to celebrate the Passover meal together. In verse 2, we were told that the devil has already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Before a meal, the Jewish custom is that the host would have a slave, the lowest of slaves, usually not even a Jewish slave, but a Gentile slave, to wash the guests' feet before they would eat. Wearing sandals, dirt roads, walking, feet would get dirty. And Jesus, with the 12 up in this room, he humbles himself. He takes on the role of a slave, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. We noted that the first reason he did this is this is a prelude to the cross. This is a picture of the cross. Jesus is preparing the disciples for this ultimate act of humiliation. Well, he will serve them by dying in their place on the cross. Jesus tells his disciples that if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. And Peter, who was at first resistant to the thought of Jesus, God incarnate, Lord, washing his feet, when he hears that if I don't wash you, you have no part, you have no inheritance with me, then Jesus says, well, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus reassures Peter, speaking metaphorically about the cross, that if I've washed you, you're completely clean. And Peter's already been washed in that sense. His faith is in Christ. He's completely clean, fully holy. He doesn't need to be washed again in that sense. But his feet are still dirty. They're speaking about our continued personal struggle with sin, and as we walk through this world, our need to confess our sin and see that God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second reason Jesus washed the feet, we looked at last week, and that was to be an example to the disciples. Verse 13, we saw last week, told us, Jesus speaking said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Beloved, in the gospel, we deserve death because of our dirt, our sin, and we've been served by our King. And in response to being served by King Jesus, we should humble ourselves and serve one another. I asked this all last week, and I'll ask you again this week. Who are you serving in this church? This definitely applies to the one another's of serving each other and fulfilling the one another's within the thought of the local church. And so I exhorted you last week in light of the text to think about, who am I serving? Saints, this is a command, not merely to be considered, but to be faithfully obeyed. We noted last week that one of the reasons we often struggle with this is because we believe that the blessed life, the happy life, is not found in serving others, but in being served by others. And so Jesus taught the exact opposite, though, last week in verse 17. Look at it there. He says, "If you know these things, that I served you, therefore you should be serving one another. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." And we learned last week that happy, blessed life is found not in being served, but in serving others. The scriptures teach us it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we really struggle to believe that. Often we have our eyes down and being self-consumed. And one of the cures for that is the reminder that we have already been served and loved all sufficiently in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that love that Jesus has set on us undeservingly should free us to stop living for ourselves and to live for Him and to live and serve other people, to get our eyes off of ourselves, seeing that Jesus is all we need. Beloved, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, before we read our text today, I want to ask another question. What's the purpose of us opening the Bible to study it together right now? Or even when you open it, Lord willing, daily? What's the purpose of that? Why do we read the Bible? I'll tell you this. The purpose of reading Scripture is to know God. To know our God. To know who He is. To know His attributes. To see how He has worked and is working, to understand who we are in our union to Him through Jesus Christ, to know what He has done and what He is doing, and then to respond to Him in worship, like in this corporate setting, to respond in praise and adoration and gratitude, and in everyday life of worship, to respond in obedience. But if you don't know who God is, or you have a wrong view of God or a wrong view of some of His attributes, then you're going to respond based on your understanding of God. And if it's wrong, then you're not worshiping the truth about God, and you're going to respond wrongly about God. So the Bible is constantly correcting and sharpening our understanding about God as we read through Scripture. So as we read through the Bible, one of the questions we need to be asking this morning and daily as you're reading the Bible is, what does this teach me about who God is? What does this teach me about how God interacts with us? What does it teach me about His attributes? And we're going to see today, this text teaches us a lot about who God is. I'm going to zero in on one aspect of the text this morning. We're going to walk through it all, but I'm going to zero in on one attribute that it teaches us about God, and then I'm going to apply it to our lives at the end here. So let's read verses 18 through 30. If you have your Bibles, please look at them. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get you one. But we're going to read God's word here, John chapter 13, starting in actually verse 17 through 30. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's the serving. If you do as I did in serving. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, or so that the scripture is fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That's the Father. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask of Jesus, whom who was he speaking? So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas, he immediately went out, and it was night, or it was darkness. So one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. And it's hard for us to do this, but put yourself in the room right now. Upon hearing this, I would imagine it must feel like all the air in the room was just sucked out of it. They're at a loss for words. They're astonished to hear this. Imagine the confusion. We noted earlier that they've left the people behind. The crowds, the religious leaders, they're gone now. This is the 12. This is the elite circle now. We're up in the room. This is intimate. We've walked with each other for the last 3.5 years if you're in the room with them. We've ministered together here. They must be thinking thoughts like, we've made it this far. We've endured a lot, and Jesus has told us the time for the Son to be glorified is at hand. And then they think, and one of us is going to betray Jesus? Let me ask you this personally. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Probably all of us have. Maybe a family member betrayed you. Spouse, broke trust, maybe a coworker, a close friend, someone you've trusted. Being betrayed by someone you've trusted and let in close, for me, I can tell you, it hurts like nothing else I've ever experienced in my life. I was thinking about that this week. Very often, the betrayal itself, the one who was close and trusted, that betrayal itself is often more painful than what the betrayal was intended to cause. What plays in your mind over and over is the broken trust, the brokenness of the betrayal. And maybe you're like me, but very often when this happens, I begin to question my own self. I begin to question my own judgment. I begin to question my own discernment. Like, hey, how did I miss this? How did I not see this coming? Were there signs that this was going to come? Where did I go wrong in trusting this person? These are the questions we ask ourselves when we've been betrayed. But beloved, this won't be the struggle the disciples are going to face right now, because it's not the disciples that are going to be betrayed. It's Jesus. So the disciples' struggle is not going to be with them questioning themselves, like, how did I miss this, or how did I not see this coming? The question that they're going to be struggling with, or let me put another word in there, the doubt that they're going to be tempted to have is going to be in doubting or questioning Jesus. So think about that. This is our teacher and our Lord. And the issue is going to be they're losing faith in Jesus. Because wasn't it Jesus that chose the 12? I mean, he's told us over and over, I chose you. He just said it again here, I chose you. So if it was Jesus that chose them, and then one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus, maybe they start thinking things like, not how did I miss this, but how did Jesus miss this? We saw before in chapter 4, he knows the hearts of all men. They believe he's God incarnate. They've stated that already. And here he missed that one of them's going to betray him? What does this mean about Jesus, they may ask? What does this mean about Jesus' judgment? What does this mean about Jesus' discernment? I thought he would be more discerning than this. I thought he knew everything. I mean, if he missed this, what else is he going to miss down the line? I mean, we're giving up a lot to follow him. Or maybe even more importantly, what does this say about Jesus' plan? Is it falling apart? Is it coming undone? Was Jesus fooled? I'll answer that for you up front. No. Jesus has not been fooled here. He's not even caught off guard. And more importantly, the plan is not falling apart. Beloved, this is the plan. Think of that. This is the plan. The plan's not falling apart because one of the 12 that Jesus chose is going to betray him. Although they may be tempted to think that and distrust Jesus, when in reality, this is the plan. So I want to walk through our text and meditate upon that and then apply what we learn to our own lives. Let's look at verse 18. Remember in verse 17 he said, blessed are you if you do this. If you see that I have served you, then you serve others. Blessed are you. And then in verse 18 he says, but I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Not all those in the room are going to be blessed by serving other people in the room. So Jesus states it here, I know whom I have chosen. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus choose the 12 disciples? Yes, he chose the 12, but this is important. They were not all chosen to the same end. Not all of them are chosen unto salvation, but they're all chosen. So we have to look at the context when the word chosen or elected, you might say, is used to understand what are they chosen unto. Judas, well, let's say this, they were all chosen to the 12. And 11 of the 12 were chosen unto salvation. And Jesus, he's been preparing his disciples for this, that this betrayal is coming. He's been preparing him for it. If you remember back in our study in John chapter 6, this is after Jesus said to the crowd, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And all the disciples begin to walk away. And Jesus turned to his own disciples and he says, "Are you going to abandon me now too?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus said at that moment, if you remember, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" And look what he said. "And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. Listen, when Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" Right over their head. They didn't get that, "You're the devil" stuff. Because you're going to see in the text we read it, they don't know that it's Judas still. They're so confused by this. But he's been preparing them for this. And as John's looking back now on the other side of the cross, and he's looking through that lens and all that's occurred, it makes sense to him now. So be careful as we look at the disciples' struggle here to go, what's wrong with them? Why can't they see it? We're looking backwards through the lens of the cross, the unfolding of redemptive history, and it's clear to us. They're looking forward. And all they know is, hey, we've been faithfully serving together for 3.5 years. What do you mean one of us is going to betray you? They can't see it coming, and they didn't see it back in chapter 6 when Jesus already began to warn them. So Judas is chosen. He's one of the 12 chosen. What's he chosen for? Second part of 18 tells us, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Or let's say it this way. He is chosen so it is the scripture that will be fulfilled. Judas's being chosen is to fulfill scripture of what this scripture is right here that Jesus quotes. And it's the scripture that was read earlier. It's Psalm 41. It's a psalm about David being betrayed. Most people believe the betrayal is Absalom, his son, who betrayed him and wanted to take his throne, who used to eat at his table, but now has lifted up his heel against him. And that's what it meant when David wrote it for himself. But Jesus takes it here, and he applies it to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So when you're reading the New Testament, you look how Jesus and the apostles look at the lens of the cross to the Old Testament and interpret things in light of that. That's a good hermeneutic. You interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, in light of Christ. That's what Jesus is doing here. So for David, it meant he was betrayed by Absalom. And David was caught off guard by that. He didn't see that coming. Jesus reinterprets it in light of the greater king to come, himself. And he says, it's about Judas betraying me who ate at my table. What does this teach us? The betrayal of Judas was foretold. It's part of the plan. David's caught off guard when Absalom betrays him. Jesus is not caught off guard by this betrayal of Judas. This is part of the plan. He knows his disciples are going to struggle when one of the 12 betrays him. Like, hey, the plan's fallen apart. And they're going to be tempted to doubt Jesus going forward. Hey, if you can't keep the 12 and pick a good 12, what about the future? What about when we start going to give our lives for you? What's going to happen there? If we can't trust you here, how do we trust you there? And he's telling them, you can trust me here. Because this betrayal is part of God's decreed plan. Let me show it to you in the Psalms. That's what he just said to him. Verse 19 then is the most important point of our text today. And it tells us the reason why Jesus is telling the disciples about this betrayal that's getting ready to happen. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I'm telling you, the disciples, this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And if this is in the original, the word "he" is added there. If we read it in the original, it says this: I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does, you may believe that I am. And that's a statement we've seen over and over and over. The ego of me, the great I am statement, where Jesus is making himself one with Yahweh. Jesus knows the disciples. He's mindful of their struggle, their finiteness, their weaknesses. He's preparing them for his own crucifixion that is to come. They're going to struggle with that, understandably so. But before that even comes, there's this betrayal which is going to lead to the crucifixion that he's also wants to prepare them for. And again, what is their struggle going to be in light of this betrayal? Their struggle is going to be, if Jesus didn't see this coming, if Jesus picked the wrong guy, if the plan's falling apart, can we really trust Jesus? That's what he's dealing with. So before the betrayal happens, I'm going to prepare you for it so you don't go down that path. You don't doubt in faith. And in fact, I want the exact opposite to happen. I want when this betrayal comes, I want you to be strengthened in your faith. Imagine that. One of the inner 12 is going to betray Jesus, and Jesus wants it to be used to strengthen the 11 disciples, not to be weakened. Let me ask you this, to be strengthened, their faith in what? In him. That you, look what he says here, that you may believe that I am. I want you to know when this betrayal happens, it's part of the plan. And I'm telling you beforehand, why? Because I know the plan because it's our, me and the Father's plan. And when the betrayal happens, I'm showing you it was foretold in the Psalms. So when it occurs, you're going to say, he knew it before. How did he know? Because he's God. And he told about the betrayal, and their faith won't be weakened in him. It'll be strengthened, saying, you are God, and this is the plan. We're struggling to see how it's good, why you would do it this way, maybe, but since you foretold it to us, we're not going to fall into discouragement or doubt. We're going to be strengthened in faith. That's huge. That's what I'm going to apply to you at the end. Is that when God's plans unfold in your life, you're so tempted to go to doubt and discouragement, but he has told us beforehand, he is sovereign even when sin's involved. Because I'll tell you this, this is the greatest betrayal ever in the universe. And we've seen how Jesus does greater than to less than arguments. We just saw it last. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right in doing so, and I have served you, so I'm great, and I'm going to serve you. You then, who are not great, should serve other people. This is a greater than less than argument for us today. If the greatest betrayal ever in human history, which will lead to the greatest injustice, the cross, which is also a part of the plan of God, is used for the greatest good, how much more will sin in your life and around you be used for your good? You see the link? If the greatest sins can lead to the greatest goods, that's part of the sovereign plan. What about sin in my life and around me? And when sinful people betray me or evil happens to me, if our sovereign king can do it with the greatest of sins and bring the greatest of goods, what is he able to do in your life with lesser betrayals and lesser sins of evil? Well, if he can do it here, can't he do it there? That's the faith building he's trying to get across right here. The disciples struggle with seeing this, and I think their great struggle is our great struggle. Why are they struggling to believe this could be part of the plan? It involves sin. It's betrayal. Is God sovereign over sin? Remember, I said that the Bible is here to correct your understanding about God. Is God sovereign over sin? Is the betrayal part of his decree? We just read it. It is part of his decree. We don't attribute sin to God. He is not guilty of sin. He tempts no one to sin. He himself is not tempted by sin. But if you don't believe sin is under his sovereign reign, then why do you even pray? You do believe it, but it's a struggle for us. We know that God's sovereign over sin. Later on, I'm going to give you some verses that shows that the definite plan of God is that Jesus be crucified. That's a horrible sin. He's going to hold Judas, Pontius Pilate, Herod accountable for their actions. But don't think it's not part of God's decreed plan. Of course it is. So we don't attribute sin to God. He is not tempting any of these people to sin, but it is well under his decree and part of his plan. Don't remove that from God because we struggle to reconcile that. I struggle with that too, but we got to look at how the scriptures speak to us, that God is sovereign over everything, that everything unfolding in all of human history is part of the decree of God, which is a perfect decree, but we don't attribute sin to him. But if you remove his sovereignty from it, then sin is reigning right now. And beloved, sin's not reigning right now. Sin is working for God's redemptive purposes. While he will punish for it, he is over it to accomplish his good purposes. That's because he's Lord. That's what it means to reign. So he doesn't condone it, but he reigns over it. So verse 19, I'm telling you this now, the betrayal, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you're going to believe that I am. You're going to be strengthened in your faith about who I am. So we can say this. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all that led up to it, including the betrayal of Judas, is part of God's sovereign decree. And I gave you two other texts that go further into that in the book of Acts that speak about the crucifixion itself being the definite plan of God. This isn't the plan falling apart. God is never caught off guard. God doesn't go, okay, I had this great plan and it fell apart and I just don't know what I'm going to do. I need to think of something, how I can remedy things. Everything that's unfolding is part of his plan. And you and I look at it and go, we wouldn't do it this way. And you're not God and I'm not God. And thank God we're not God. But I want you to know everything that he does is perfect, even if you can't reconcile it as good. We are not the judge. God is not on trial. We don't look at what he has done and then put him on trial and we're the judge and we'll say, I'll tell you whether this is good or not. I'll tell you whether I can reconcile this well or not. You put yourself in the position of God when you do that. Beloved, we're not God. What he has done is what he has done, and there's nothing to measure him against because what he does is the definition of good. If you're trying to put God on trial, and we're guilty of this, we all do this at times. He does something, and we struggle with it because it might involve sin. And we go, I don't like this. This shouldn't have gone this way. And then we in our minds put God on trial. And the question we need to ask ourselves when we do that is, by what are you trying him against? What standard of righteousness are you holding up to measure God against? I don't like the way my life is unfolding. Okay? So you have an understanding in your mind of how it should unfold. We'll call that this, Exhibit A. And you're going to put what God is doing on trial against your understanding of how it should be done. You put yourself in the position of judge. You create something outside of God to judge him by. I'll use Paul's words. Who are you, O man? Who are you, the clay, to turn to the potter and tell him how he should do? I'm not saying we don't struggle with. I think Jesus knows that we're going to struggle with how he unfolds things for us. That's why he's saying, and I told you beforehand, so you won't struggle. We'll apply it more in just a moment. God's plan in the betrayal of Judas and in the crucifixion to come is not the plan becoming unraveled. This is the plan. Jesus not caught off guard. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So here's the argument again. If the plan's unraveling in the disciples' mind because of the betrayal, and you're going to ask us to go out and preach the gospel here, if this plan's unraveling now, what's going to happen when we go out there and preach the gospel? If we're struggling to believe you're holding things together now, then you're going to send us out. What's going to happen then? And he's telling them and encouraging them and building them up. I'm telling you beforehand so you know it's part of the plan. And when I send you out, because the Great Commission's coming, and then I'll send the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and then you're going to be commissioned out. And he's already told them that you're going to be persecuted, and he's trying to encourage them. The plan's not falling apart. When I send you out, whoever receives you receives me and receives the Father. And the inference is true too. If they reject you, they're rejecting me and they're rejecting the Father. He's showing his oneness with the Father, and in their commission to go out in his name, that you can trust him. Don't be discouraged. You can trust me. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And this is where the Bible helps us so much, because we see two realities here. We see the sovereignty of God. This is part of the plan. And yet Jesus is troubled in his spirit by it. And I think this is helping us see the two realities that the Bible preaches: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Although Judas's betrayal is the decree of God, Judas is acting out of selfish greed. 30 pieces of silver, I'll take it. We learned earlier, he's a thief. He's been helping himself to the money bag along the way. So I'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's acting in selfish, sinful greed. And Jesus is grieved in his spirit over that. He sees the sin of Judas in this and the betrayal of Judas towards him, and it grieves Jesus because sin's involved. At the same time, it's the decree of the Father. This is the plan unfolding. So what you have is both realities all throughout Scripture. We have the sovereignty of God, even when sin's involved, and we have the responsibility of man, here being Judas's sinful actions. God's decree over the cross, Acts chapter 4, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and this group of people, and Peter tells them, you're guilty. Think of the book of Job. Who was sovereign over all that happened to Job? Well, at the end, we realize God is sovereign. In chapter 1, chapter 2, we realize God is sovereign. But did the Sabaeans, are they listening for God's ear to go raid and steal all the camels and murder the servants? No, they're acting out of greed. They're acting out of sin. So we see two parallel truths all through Scripture. God being sovereign over all events, including sin, yet not responsible for sin or tempting anyone to sin. And we see the sinful will of man being unfolded, and we're to find our hope here. That God is in control of everything. And not lose hope in God, even when sin's involved in the unfolding of his plan. He's holding these people responsible. He's troubled in spirit. He's walked with Judas for 3.5 years. He's loved on Judas. He just washed his feet. And Judas is going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And it's grieving Christ. And it should. Not because he's caught off guard. Not because he didn't know it was coming. Because he hates sin. He hates sin. Now, when the disciples hear that one of them is going to betray Jesus, they're astonished. And in verse 22, this is what they say. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus, "Of whom was he speaking?" So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" This disciple who's leaning back on Jesus is John. You can look at it, and I give you some other verses, or you can go look at those. He keeps referring to himself like this throughout the gospel, and at the very end he says, "That one whom Jesus loved, it's me, the author." So you can trace it all the way through, and at the very end in chapter 21, he keeps saying, "This disciple whom Jesus loved is me who is writing to you." So this is John. John is leaning on Jesus. John is saying, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." And beloved, that's not arrogant talk. We should boast in being loved by Jesus. You can boast about Jesus loving you because, remember again, what's the basis of God's love for you? Not you, not your performance, nothing that you've done. In fact, we've studied it over and over. God loves you despite you. He has set his love upon you despite you, but because he himself is love. And in his freedom, he set his love upon individuals who didn't deserve his love and never could earn his love. It's grace love. It is love that is set upon you, not based on performance. And it's love that does not rise when you do well or lower when you do bad. Because why? The basis of love being set upon you has never been you in the first place. That is such a freeing truth. Most of us, again, believe that God loves us because we perform well or don't perform well. We attribute to God our experience or understanding of love. Bad idea. Don't attribute to God your experience or understanding. Let God define himself. Let God tell you what love is and show you what love is. And God shows you his love by sending his son on the cross. And God set his love upon you before you were even born. Before you had done anything good or evil. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's not based on performance. So, Yoon, when you don't perform well, the love of Christ towards you never diminishes, ever. And when you think you perform well, it never rises because he set perfect to the end love. We learned at the beginning of the chapter, to the end love was set up on you in eternity past. And when you don't perform well, it doesn't move. And that's why a genuine Christian who still struggles with sin, which we all do, can be full of joy because our joy is in that God loves me despite me and my performance. It doesn't make us indifferent to obedience. In fact, the more we grow in the revelation of this love, the more holy we will become because we can't fathom this God that would love us knowing who we are. And you know who you are. I know who I am. We are not lovable, even in our regenerate state. I mean, this last week, how many things did we do that if it was performance-based, like the Catholics believe, it would have been ripped out from underneath of us again? Then you're in the scurrying rat race to try to build it back up. That's not the gospel. Praise God, it's not the gospel. That's why we should be a joyful people, even though we're not where we want to be spiritually yet. Joyful because God has loved you and demonstrated that love by sending a Savior. See, you can tell where your joy is tied real quick, can't you? Because if it's tied to God loving you despite you, it should be constant. What about when I don't perform well? This picks me up and encourages me to come and confess and repent and believe he still loves me and accepts me. So if your joy does this, it's performance-based joy, which is tied to your performance, and it's usually driven by arrogance or despair, not the constant love of God in Jesus Christ. So John boasts about being loved by Jesus, and you should too. Jesus loves me. That's not an arrogant statement. That's saying, I know he loves me, and it's not because of me, it's because of who he is. Praise God for that. So this is not an arrogant statement, it's a humble statement. John's not speaking about his love for Jesus, but about Jesus' love for him. There's a warning here in these verses, though. You know what the warning is? The disciples didn't know who it was that was going to betray him. He didn't say, one of you is going to betray me, and they go, oh, it's Judas. They didn't know. What does that teach you? You can be in close fellowship with other believers. You can minister in the name of Jesus Christ. You can know a lot about Jesus and go to hell. Because that's who Judas is. He's been ministering with them for 3.5 years in such a way they have no clue who it is. Even when Jesus dips the morsel and gives it to them, they still don't get it. It couldn't be Judas. They don't get it. You can be moral on the outside, know who Jesus is, be active in ministry, and go to hell. And we talked before, what has Judas's heart? Money. The love of money. He's outwardly religious and inwardly, he's dead man's bones. The disciples have been fooled. Jesus hasn't. You may sit here today knowing about who Jesus is, moral, involved in some type of religious activity. Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you. That's scary. How does the text end? Jesus answered, it is to he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that you should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, being Judas, immediately went out, and it was night, or it was darkness. Again, we're looking at this backwards through the lens of the cross and the events already unfolded. They're looking forward. That's why they're struggling to see this. They've ministered with Judas for 3.5 years. The concept of any of them betraying Jesus is astonishing to them. They're struggling to put it together. This is it for Judas. He's going to leave the company of the disciples. We'll see him one more time at the garden in the betrayal, and then it's over. I've said with you before, this is one of the saddest things in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. That someone can be in the presence of God incarnate and the level of intimacy for 3.5 years and betray him. Tells you the reality of the human heart apart from the regenerating work of God. This is what you and I would have done too. This is how bad sin has impacted our hearts. People think, well, if they just knew more of God, they would love him. No, they wouldn't. They would hate him. Now, we need to get the gospel out to people because if they don't hear the good news, they can't be saved. But the issue is not enough information. And we've said that all through this study. The issue of unbelief is not enough information. The issue of unbelief is a moral issue. It's a love issue. Men love darkness rather than light. And the more light that they're exposed to doesn't make them love God more. It makes them hate him more. And it would lead to an ultimate act of betrayal just like Judas. This is how wicked the human heart is. But praise God for saving sovereign grace that comes in and regenerates people and changes people like us, whom Jesus has loved. And we need to speak about this love and this hope. And we need to be consistent with Scripture, call people to repentance, call people to come to Christ, call people to believe in Christ, because we believe God does change people and they will come because he has people out there. But this is the end for Judas. Many believe that John is using a play on words here. When he says he went out, it was night. It was night. He went out, some translations say darkness. I think that's more of the reality of what John is trying to communicate here, not just what time of day it was, but that he entered into what the Bible calls this darkness, the sin of the world. Satan has just entered into him. Let me ask you this. How does it end for Judas? He has this mindset of the promise of 30 pieces of silver. Momentary fleshly gratification. And he's going to sell out Christ for that. And you go, that's insane. People do it every day, all day, and you and I did it before being saved. We sold out Christ for a look of lust. Think of that, how absurd that is. A momentary fleshly gratification. And how does it end for Judas? I'll give you a summary in the physical and then in the spiritual. In the physical, he realizes what he did because he has a conscience. And he becomes grieved over it, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to Christ. He goes back and tries to give back the money. And then he goes and he hangs himself. And then in the book of Acts, I gave you the text there, it tells us that he fell, and when he hit the ground, his insides, his guts spilled out everywhere. And he went to hell. Beloved, I want to tell you this. This is the end of rejecting Jesus Christ. You may have a momentary fleshly gratification of 30 pieces of silver, but you've sold your soul for all eternity. This is the end of the road for every person who rejects Jesus Christ. Physical death, you may not kill yourself. You may go on and have a good life, as it's said, but in the end you will perish. This is the end. And the only hope you have is to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. To believe upon Christ. And he says, and you shall be saved. One of the saddest stories in the Bible. Let me apply now for you in the next few minutes before we're finished here. The truth that we learned about God today in light of our text. We learned that God is sovereign over everything, including sin. And when the circumstances of the day, which involve sin, seem like they're unraveling and God's plan is going awry and this can't work for good, God wants you to know, I am in it and I'm behind it and it is working for good. And I think we're just like the disciples. I'm not saying it's the exact same situation because this is leading to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But God is sovereign over everything, not just the plan to the cross. He's sovereign over everything in the universe. I want to make it clear, we don't attribute sin to God and being the author of it or guilty of it or tempting anyone. Knowing that, though, it is all under the decree of God. And I want to make it personal now. This is where you take it and you get a right view of God and then you begin to say, how should I respond in light of that? Tell me the truth for you. We look at life circumstances often involving sin, and then we struggle to believe that God is sovereign over it, or we doubt that it's going to be working for good. Just like the disciples would have if he hadn't prepared them. The betrayal's coming, so when it comes, don't doubt, believe that I am. So Jesus, I think we could say this, says to us, sin, circumstantial difficulties, suffering is coming. And how many times does he say that to you and I in the scriptures? Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing. So he's constantly preparing you. Those who desire to live obedient lives will face persecution. So he just keeps telling you over and over, I am sovereign over everything. Trials and suffering will come. Sin will be involved with it. And then we would affirm that. We do in our doctrinal statements. Our doctrinal statements say that Jesus, that God is sovereign. But I'm talking street level living now. Not just what you subscribe to on a piece of paper. What about when Shay gets a phone call, your son has a brain tumor? Do you detach that? That can't be of God. That's not of God. That's not good. That's got sin involved. Sickness and death is from sin. That can't be God. That's how most people respond. Most Christians respond. What about when difficult relationships enter into your life? Like betrayal. A spousal betrayal. Oh, where's God now? Relationships in the church. You have any trouble there? I do. I have trouble here. You have trouble? What about, we were in the class on parenting earlier. Anyone struggling in parenting? I am. Is it turning out exactly the way you thought it would? Not mine. It's not what I thought it would be like. What about your workplace? Your marriage? Not being married? Or maybe I got the wrong one, or all these things. And we look at them all, and sin's involved in all of them. And we go, well, God can't be involved, because sin's involved. And God has told us beforehand, I'm involved in everything. I'm never caught off guard. Everything is unraveling just as I decreed it. While I'm against the sin, I decree it, and I'm sovereign over it. And I struggle to reconcile that because I'm finite just like you. We've got to think biblically here. And my struggle for us and me and how do we apply this is I'm afraid that very often when these trials and suffering come or broken relationships or people hurt us or betray us, that we don't grow in faith. We turn to doubt and despair and pulling away and joylessness. And just like Jesus said to the disciples here, I'm telling you beforehand so that when this comes, you'll believe that I am. Jesus wanted the disciples to look at the betrayal of Judas and go, Jesus is God. That's what he wanted their response to be. He wanted them to be strengthened by it. Like, he's in control. And beloved, he wants the same thing in you. When suffering befalls you week after week, to go, he is God. Jesus is the I am. Why? Because he told us it would happen. And he told us he's sovereign over it. And he told us, for those who love me, Christians, it's working for your good. You believe that? Honestly? Do you respond with growing faith in that or despairing doubt? Think about it. We have all that we need in Christ to respond in faith. Because the gospel, he says, I'm towards you. The Bible says he's sovereign and expect it. We have all that we need. We have the helper of the Spirit to point these things out, to interpret things in light of the cross rightly. And beloved, your trials in your life are meant to grow you in affirming Jesus as Lord, not the other way around. Responding in faith, that's available to us. Just got to look at it through the right lens. So one of the greatest reminders to believe that, because just like the disciples, we all struggle, is to constantly remind yourself of the cross. Because nothing screams louder and demonstrates God's love to us more than Jesus Christ on the tree, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, coming again. And God in his grace and kindness has given a means, reading the word and then corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, to remember, I love you and I'm towards you. And so we're going to partake of that this morning as a reminder that in the midst of seemingly broken plans, it's working for our good, not against us, and that we would respond in faith, you're Lord, and I trust you. Because faith is believing, it's affirming those truths without seeing them. And circumstantially, very often, we struggle to see how this is good, how this is working for good. And faith says, despite not seeing, I trust. That's faith. And so, I'm going to ask the brothers to go ahead and get the elements ready. And as they're doing that, I'm going to give a warning to everyone in here of what this is and what this is not. So this is not a time just to fit in with everyone partaking. This is a time for genuine believers. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is for you and graciously given unto us. We are to do this in a worthy manner. And contextually, what that means is that there's not unbroken issues in the church. That's the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13 there. And so, before they distribute, I'm going to pray. And as they distribute, we'll just be praying. But if there is broken relationships in the church, they are to be restored before we partake. Because this isn't just some kind of ritual. This is affirming and proclaiming until he returns. So we don't go through the steps with issues. So this will be a time of confessing before the Lord. Maybe it's in regards to what we just studied, that I'm not trusting God and his providence in my life. It's not affirming faith. It's ruining faith for me. We need to repent of that. Or if we have broken relationships in our homes or in the church, they need to be restored. We go do that right now as we're seeking God and praying. And then when everyone has been served, we will partake together and we'll wait. So, brothers, you can go ahead and start serving. We'll just bow our heads silently. When everyone's been served, we'll read and pray and partake.